Great to worship with you. And I feel like we have already begun to unpack the sermon in those songs. They have served us so well. And one of our values as a church is that we don't see the different aspects of our gathering, our prayer, our worship, our prophecy, our preaching, kind of like slices of pizza that are separate. We believe God, by His Spirit, uses all these different aspects like tributaries flowing into a river so that we get a clear message of what God is saying. I absolutely loved that hymn, a modern-day hymn, Come Lord Jesus, that we sang. It's written actually by a friend of mine who leads worship in Washington, D.C., and a guy called Sam Cox, and it talks about casting our cares before Him. And we're going to look at the final passage in 1 Peter, which includes that instruction to cast our cares upon Jesus. We have been, for the past few months, doing a series called The Sojourn through 1 Peter. And I've so enjoyed it because it's reminded us of our true home in heaven, reminded us that we are sojourners, pilgrims passing through this world, that our eternal home is with our true King in heaven. And I think that has really helped us to live more fully attentive to what it means to serve this world, to engage this world, but actually be willing to walk out of step with this world at times, because the values of our true home in heaven will often clash with the values of this world. And so that's what the sojourn has been about. And so, won't you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter 5. I'm going to read from verse 5 to 14, and it'll also be up on the screen with you. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you. So he's saying Silvanus has actually been the scribe who's written this, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. So the Apostle Peter, writing from Rome, he uses the code name Babylon. The early Christians called Rome Babylon because she was this mighty city, but her values were opposed to the values of Christ. And Peter was writing to those who'd been scattered and persecuted from Rome across Asia Minor, and they were living as exiles in new towns, in new cities. They were feeling absolutely under pressure, and he writes these final instructions to stand firm in the true grace of God. And Peter, we know, history tells us, was eventually crucified upside down in Rome for the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of these people would lose their life. None of us have experienced that kind of persecution, but one of the major themes of 1 Peter is the sense that not only are we sojourners with our true home in heaven, but there are these fiery trials, this adversity that comes from following Christ. and we go through seasons that it feels like we're in the crucible. And one of Peter's great messages is that this is not always something that should be blamed upon the devil. That God, in his sovereign grace, even though we don't understand it, can use suffering and adversity for his glory, for his gospel, and ultimately for our good. And so these final words of instruction, of warning, of greeting, land with this beautiful promise. It's hopeful, but it's so real. These exiles scattered. He says, after you've suffered for a little while, remember that your brothers throughout the world are also going through. You're not alone in this, but after a while, the God of all grace will establish, perfect, strengthen, and confirm you. And irrespective of what kind of suffering and trial we are going through, there is hope that it is not endless, but also that it's not pointless. That while we're going through it, God is making us more like Jesus. God is drawing us closer to Jesus. And actually, God can use it to cause others to see something of Jesus in us. That's something of the overview of the letter. But I want to draw together these different instructions and warnings and greetings, because he sends greetings from Silvanus, and Mark tells us to greet each other with a holy kiss, etc. And it would seem like these instructions are kind of disjointed. But rarely the different instructions hold together with this one interwoven theme, and it is the theme of the devil. And it's not a theme that I like to preach on. I probably only preach on the devil once a year. But in our understanding of hardship and living in this world, Peter is wanting us to realize this is an important angle. Don't forget it. It's not the only angle. You can't blame the devil for everything. But actually here he says, be careful, be watchful, be sober. The devil is your enemy. He's your adversary. And he prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in your faith. And I don't want you to be fearful with this message. Some people, when the moment you talk about this, they kind of get fearful. They ice the kicker in terms of the preacher, and it goes all icy. It doesn't have to be. Peter is actually incredibly hopeful that God of all grace will establish, perfect, and conform. He says if the devil should be resisted, it means that actually we're not powerless in the face of the devil. But we do need to wake up and realize what's going on. Some of you have grown up in churches that have talked a lot about the devil, a lot about spiritual warfare, perhaps too much. And you might get a little bit of a twitch when I'm talking about the devil. You say, no, just talk about Jesus. Talk about the gospel. Talk about the Spirit. And I think when we look at Scripture, we should talk far more about Jesus than the devil. But when we come across a text that handles something to do with the devil and the spirit of darkness, we need to do justice to it. Others of you have grown up in churches where really very little has been talked about the devil. But actually we need to realize that throughout the church's history, there have been great songs, great sermons, great books written on the reality that you and I are in a spiritual battle, whether we like it or not. That we have a real enemy, and we have weapons to resist him. One of my favorite hymns, 500 years old, by Martin Luther, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And it's talking about the power of the cross, the power of the grace of God. But there's a little verse in there where Luther wrote, "The Prince of Darkness Grim," talking about the devil, "we tremble not for him." In other words, we shouldn't be fearful. "His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." And so even Luther, like Peter, is saying, wake up, we have a prince of darkness grim that is out to get us, but actually, one little word shall fell him. So what is Peter talking about? Well, firstly, he's just wanting Christians to know there is a devil. It's real. Be sober-minded, be watchful, he says. Your enemy, the devil, prowls. And we need to realize that if we follow Jesus, we follow a man who taught about the devil as a supernatural, personal force of tremendous evil and power. Jesus referred to the devil in the Gospels as the strong man. And elsewhere in the New Testament, he was called the great dragon in the book of Revelation, the prince of the power of the air, Apostle Paul called him, the god of this world. And I think we tend to either ignore the devil or ridicule him. We have this caricature that we get from culture and Hollywood of this sort of hoofed creature with a pitchfork in his hand and a top hat. I remember when I first arrived in this church 10 years ago, one of the ladies, my favorite, Miss Lily, came up to me and she said, she pointed at the soul patch, she said, "You look like the devil." I was like, Miss Lily, I didn't know that, you know, my soul patch looked like the devil. But we have this picture that's often more from movies and books than anything else. And sometimes we tend to be so sophisticated that we say, oh, well, you know, that was then. That was for the primitive people. We've learned some things. We've learned about sociology and psychology and this spiritual mumbo jumbo. That's not for us in the West. But can we pick and choose Jesus' teachings? Can we just say, well, Jesus, I love the stuff about love and grace and the cross and forgiveness, but this dark, seemingly superstitious stuff, I'm not sure about that. I don't think we can pick and choose. Jesus taught about hell, about the devil, about wrath. And one of the things that I found so helpful is a book called The Screwtape Letters, written by a great academic, C.S. Lewis, a professor at Oxford in the 50s. And in it, he warns a skeptical, Western, logical society about the reality of spiritual darkness. And he says this: there are two equal and opposite errors into which people tend to fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. Where do you fall? Do we disbelieve, or do we believe and have an excessive and unhealthy interest? In other words, C.S. Lewis is saying there's two wrong ways to see the devil. One is in superstition, where we overbelieve, where we kind of see something spiritual behind everything that happens. We see a demon behind every bush. How many of you grew up in families or churches that were overly superstitious about the devil? I grew up in a culture that was overly superstitious. About one of you? Any more? Three of you? And sometimes, man, we just get like kind of a hangover from those days where everything was binding this devil and casting this spirit out. I remember, I mean, you know, one of the churches I was in, there were some people like, they'd say, "How are you doing?" And they'd look with those eyes deep into your soul. How are you really doing, you know? And if I would say like, "Well, I feel pretty tired." And they were like, "Well, we bind that spirit of slumber." And I would just be going like, "No, I just think I need to sleep a little more, you know? And I want to bind that spirit of weirdness in you, you know?" Sometimes there's this kind of superstition where we see a demon behind every bush. But the opposite of that is substition. Superstition is overbelief. Substition is underbelief, where we actually are just naive. And that's very common to California, where we tend to think there's nothing wrong with all this stuff. You know, watch all the horror movies you want. Nothing wrong with Halloween. I so often talk to people, there's nothing wrong with it. I was like, but are you sure? I'm not saying it is wrong, but are you aware that there's a reality of spiritual warfare, spirituality? And very often, when we substitious and we see a problem in a person or in a church or in society, our answer is a humanitarian answer. Well, I think what we need is just better education or better government, better policing. We need better social justice and a better redistribution of wealth. We need better therapy. And if we have all these betters, then everything will be better. And yet if you go to countries in which they have all that, there can still be an incredible darkness. We were in a city called Zurich, the most wealthy city in the world. And there's, I mean, people have got everything, free medical. I mean, if you get unemployed, there's free unemployment. It's like everything. The people are beautiful. The scenery is beautiful. And yet there was this darkness. You're like, they have better everything. And why is it still dark? Why are so many people struggling with depression and suicide in this beautiful place? And what Peter is wanting us to know is that all of those things are good things. We do need better policing and better government and better therapy and better economic distribution. But actually, there's an angle, there's an element that is always spiritual. Ephesians 6, our wrestle is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers in the heavenly realms. There is something that is spiritual of our lives. We are spiritual. I don't know if you've ever seen one of those horned dragon lizards. Have you ever seen one of those in the desert? I've not, but I'm told that if you come across one of these little horned dragon lizards and you walk towards it, it puffs itself up and makes itself bigger than it really is. There's an aspect of the devil that wants us to be superstitious, wants us to overestimate who he is. He's like a roaring lion. He's not a roaring lion. He's like one. He wants us to be absolutely terrified with him. He puffs himself up. If towards that little lizard who's puffing, you carry on walking, it actually does the very opposite, and it shrinks itself down, rolls over, and plays dead. And that's the other way that the devil wants us to be, either seeing him bigger than he really is or otherwise completely dismissing him. And he likes it both ways. So what is it to have a biblically radical middle view of him? Well, firstly, we acknowledge that he is not the lion. Jesus is the lion. Of the increase of his dominion, Jesus' dominion, there shall be no end. But he is like a lion. He is ferocious. He is dangerous. But Satan, the devil, is actually on a leash. He is under the sovereign authority of God. And so we see not only is he real, but secondly, we see that he is an opportunist. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Can you see the opportunism here? He's looking for someone to devour. Now, what Peter is doing here is he's using the image that J.D. Sankbile used last week of the people of God like sheep and leaders in the church like shepherds and the devil prowling around the flock like a roaring lion looking for someone. In other words, he's not so powerful that he can just come and wipe out the whole flock. He's looking for someone. And the images, I mean, think National Geographic. Any animal of prey, preying on any flock. They don't just wade into the flock. They just hang around the edges, in the shadows. And they hang around for some little animal, weak, limping, and they just wait. Sometimes they even lure it away, and looking for someone. And when it is isolated, there we go. And what Peter is saying is the devil is like a lion that loves to eat lamb. And it's looking for a little stray sheep that gets isolated. And I want us to see that this is one of the key strategies of the devil. And that word devour, it's a crazy word. It means to drink down. In other words, he's powerful. Just one bite, boom, gone. But actually, he's not so powerful that he can just wade in to the flock. He's looking for someone. And one of the great strategies of the enemy, listen for it, is isolation. Whenever you see a sheep in Scripture, a lamb in Scripture, it's always part of a flock, unless it is a stray sheep, and then it is a dead sheep. In the Bible, an isolated sheep is a dead sheep, unless the shepherd goes and gets it and it allows itself to be brought into the flock. That is why one of the devil's great strategies is to whisper to you lies about the flock and the shepherds. He will come and he will say, you don't really belong here. If people really knew about your sin, they would reject you. All these people are perfect. You don't fit. Or otherwise he will whisper, man, you're not needed here. They don't recognize your gifts. And so actually much better is that you just distance yourself. Come. Just distance yourself. Sometimes he will even whisper, like, you're better than them. Come away. And often it's in a place of great vulnerability and weakness when we're under great pressure that the enemy just goes, come. One of my favorite Southlandsisms is of a past pastor, George Tyree, who said, when you're in trouble, run to the church. The devil will say the exact opposite. When you're in trouble, just distance yourself because they will judge you if they find out. And if he can get you believing that, oh, lamb for dinner. Lamb for dinner. It's so subtle. Isolation is one of his key strategies. And that's why actually we need to resist him by refusing his lies. And actually saying, I need this flock. I need these shepherds. I don't feel like being at church, but actually at this time, I absolutely need them. I'm running. I'm leaning into the flock. Even though I'm limping, even though I'm feeling weak, even though I'm feeling sinful, I'm leaning into the flock, not going to be isolated because then I'll be taken out. It's so key, friends, that we lean into the flock. You know, self-pity, I've found in my life, is the great isolator. And that's why Peter says, remember that your brothers throughout the whole world are going through the same hardships. In other words, these people are feeling like, am I the only one suffering? And that's what happens when we're going through a hard time. We look at everyone else and they look like they're having a party. You're just like, well, you wouldn't understand how hard it is for me. I'm just going to take a few steps this way. And Peter is saying, no. Remember, there's solidarity. There's empathy. Your brothers throughout the whole world are going through similar things, even if it's not the same, but similar things to you. You need them and they need you. Don't isolate yourself. And so we see that he's an opportunist. Remember in Jesus' life, when the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness, there he was tempted by the devil. And what's so interesting is that Jesus, the way Jesus resisted the devil was not, at one point he said, away from me, Satan, but most of his resistance was vertical. It was Godward. It was, it is written, this is what God says about me. It is written that you shall worship the Lord your God and him only. Can you see, very often, I think, that we think of resisting the devil almost like the Heisman Trophy, you know? It's like, away from me, Satan, you know? I resist you. I bind you in Jesus' name. And actually, Jesus didn't do that except right at the end. Most of Jesus' resistance of the devil was Godward. It is written, I worship you, God. And I think that's what Peter is trying to help people realize, that resistance of the devil is not lateral. It's far more vertical. It's inward and it's Godward, so that God himself will fight on our behalf. Don't spend too much time binding and casting out. We'll see that Peter now helps these people to realize their warfare begins inward and then goes Godward. And he looks at two areas in which they and we are at battle. And the one is pride, and the other is anxiety. Isn't it interesting? We often, I think, well, the devil will come if I got involved in a seance. Or if I got crystal ball gazing. And I'm saying, actually, he could. Don't get involved in that stuff. Stay away from it. But actually, often the devil comes through far more human and normal means, like anxiety and pride. So resisting him is actually resisting sin. Peter is not just saying, okay, resist the devil, and then let's talk about anxiety, let's talk about pride. He's actually connecting the two together. Let's listen here. Again, it says, wow. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around. Can you see the connection between humbling yourself, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, and casting your cares on him? In other words, the devil plays the strings of sin in our life like a guitar. There are other places in Scripture where people do the same. For instance, Paul in Ephesians 4 says, don't let the sun go down on your anger and don't give the devil a foothold. You go, anger? I thought the devil gets a foothold if I, you know, do drugs and sex, drugs, and rock and roll. And I say, yeah, but sometimes he actually gets a foothold in something as simple as anger. And things like anger, things like pride, things like anxiety are like strings on the guitar of our lives that the devil says, I've got a foothold. I'm going to pluck. He's killing me softly with his touch, playing our life with his words. One time, two times. You know what I'm saying? Actually, he's killing us softly because there's strings there. And that's why repentance is actually one of our greatest weapons, because we actually cut the strings. So he's got nothing to play. So what are the strings that Peter is calling us to cut? Well, the first is pride. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Clothe yourself with humility to one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves that he might lift you up. So sometimes in my life, I'm like, oh man, the devil is just, he's attacking me. He's just relentless. But if I've got proud, it actually means it's not just the devil who's opposing me, it's God. Because God opposes the proud. How many of us, hands up, who wants to be opposed by the devil? No. Who wants to be opposed by God? No. And sometimes, actually, we are going through such difficulty, and it's actually God that's opposing us. Because we're proud. And he's saying, actually, I want to help you, but your pride is actually putting you in the realm of the devil, because the devil's original sin was pride. And the devil tempted Eve with pride. And that's why Peter is saying, actually, the first weapon of your warfare is humble yourself. Because God gives grace to the humble. It's not this, I resist you, it's this, oh God. I've set myself up against you, Lord. And maybe it's not the devil. Maybe actually, God, you're opposing me. So the moment I humble, God gives grace. And when we humble ourselves before God, it feels like we're losing, doesn't it? But actually it says, that God might lift you up. How could these people have been proud, do you think? They had nothing to be proud of. They'd lost everything, their homes, their jobs, their families. But I think one of the ways that they were proud is that they were self-righteous, because all these terrible Romans had persecuted us. But we are Christians, and they just don't understand our incredible message. And actually, Peter was saying, beware, even though you have been mistreated, you could get really proud, and then God ends up opposing you. Who would want that? And I think sometimes, even in our culture, we can get like that. As we've seen in the last 10 years especially, we've seen our culture turn against Christianity. And we feel like, oh my gosh, sexual ethics and religious liberty, they're turning against us, and we feel a little bit persecuted, or a lot. And there are moments when we should actually protest against that. But what Peter is saying is, don't do it in pride. Don't look at the world and say, oh, they're so terrible and we're so holy. That actually is the devil playing you. I loved the fact that many of us were out on the streets yesterday for Love Brea, serving our city. Well done, Southlands, loving Brea, painting fences, mowing yards, etc., cleaning up trash. Because actually, there is moments where we need to stand up and protest and say, that is unjust. We're not going to do that sex ed in our classroom. We are going to pray in our schools, etc. There is a moment to protest. But Southlands, The city needs to know that we are humble servants. They need to know us more for our humility and our love for them than our protest. There are moments of protest, but Peter is saying, make sure it's not in pride. Are you tracking with me? Our warfare is in humble servanthood, because then we place ourselves in the realm of Jesus, who did not grasp, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a humble human servant. That is warfare. Devil can't do anything with that. And you know, Peter, we know, he is talking from experience because he got really proud. You remember, before Jesus' death, they could all deny you. I will never deny you. Pride. And then the rooster crows. Oh, there is nothing like failure to humble you. Right? And Peter knew what it was to be humbled. And essentially he's saying to us, don't make God humble you like he humbled me. You humble yourself so that he can lift you up. Don't set yourself up against God because he'll humble you. Rather, you humble yourself so that he can lift you up. I'm always fascinated with sports and music and these awards where people get these big awards and they say, oh, you know, I'm just so humbled by this. And I go, really? Really? I mean, does success really humble you? No, I tell you what humbles you, failure. Failure humbles you. I mean, you might be grateful for that award, but it's failure that humbles you, where you go, I'm actually not that great. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. That is warfare. Where we stop placing such confidence in ourselves and we say, Lord, I need you. That's Peter's journey. And he's saying, you just humble yourself. Don't do what I did. May God humble you. Then he'll lift you up. And then finally, it's the thing of anxiety. He's saying, you know the way we do warfare? We humble ourselves. You know the way we do warfare against the devil, we resist him? We deal with anxiety. Now, I want to be careful here, because to just say anxiety equals sin is simplistic. I know that anxiety is complicated. It's partly cultural. It's the world, the flipping helter-skelter world we live in, right? We're in the city that never goes to sleep. It also can be chemical and certainly can be psychological. And so I don't just want to say anxiety equals sin. It's a complex thing. But hear me, especially if you really struggle with anxiety, that Peter is saying the devil loves to play on the strings of anxiety. And we are not powerless in the face of anxiety. Because actually, at the root of anxiety is pride. He's saying actually pride and anxiety are bound up in one another. Why, Alan? Why do you say at the root of anxiety is pride? Well, because actually anxiety is an opinion about the future, where we catastrophize about something that we are sure is going to happen. And anxiety essentially has more confidence in my opinion about the future than God's. It's saying, I've got this feeling about my life, my finances, my relationships, my health, and I'm absolutely confident in that. And what God says about his faithfulness and his love and his safe hands and his care, well, actually, my opinion about the future is more true than his. That's pride. And I don't want to be unkind, because I wrestle with anxiety just like you. But actually, anxiety believes that it knows the future better than God. It's pride. Anxiety, actually at its heart, is a jab at God's integrity. It's saying, you know what? What I think about the future and what my anxiety is telling me, it's prophecy. And I want to say, friends, anxiety is false prophecy. It's false. And the devil loves it, because he will catastrophize that thing. And he will take you from one bad point to the next, to the next, to the next, to the next. And you will be believing something about the future that God didn't say. And there is no telling how much psychological, emotional, and physical damage is done by anxiety. My friends, it is a false prophet where essentially the devil is going to say, God will not be faithful to you. And he will, friends. He will. God will be faithful to you. God will be faithful to me. And that's why Peter says, you know what? We've got to learn to deal with anxiety. And he says, cast your anxieties upon him, for he cares for you. And that word anxiety is the word merimna, which means to have many thoughts and many cares about many things. And essentially it's saying, hey, be humble, because if you think you've got many thoughts about this thing, God cares for you. In other words, God's got more thoughts, and they're better and wiser and more true. So the beginning of humility is saying, Lord, I've got many thoughts about this thing, but I'm trusting you that you have even more, and that yours are good, and that yours are true, and that yours are wise. Anxiety, dealing with it, begins with humility. It's not forgetting it. It's actually drawing all your anxious thoughts. I don't know if you like me, but anxiety just hangs around the fringes of our lives. Just there all the time, hey? Just nags. And it's actually drawing these things into the middle. And Peter says, now cast your cares upon him, for he cares on you, for you. So you go, okay, this is what I'm anxious about, Lord, and I'm going to think about this in the light of your love and your wisdom. And then I'm going to cast it on you. And that word cast is to throw it down finally, leave it, and tie it there. Remember, Peter was a fisherman. Peter knew what it was to cast. But he also knew what it was to bring in that net again, right? And I don't know about you, but when I try and cast my cares upon him, I'm like a fisherman. Cast that thing out. Lord, I don't know if you've got this. So let me just reel it in again. How are you doing, Lord? How's this thing? It hasn't changed. Let me cast it up. How are you doing with that, Lord? How are you doing? It doesn't seem like it's... Let me just reel it in again. And Peter is saying, don't cast your anxieties like a fisherman. Cast them like a farmer. Farmer with a big sack of corn on a beast of burden. You put it there. You leave it there. You tie it down. And you say, Jesus, you've got safe hands. You care for me. You've got more wise, true, and loving thoughts about this situation than I have. I'm trusting it to you. I'm not ignoring it. I'm leaving it there. I'm trusting that you can deal with it. You've got safe hands. That's dealing with your anxiety. And Peter says the promise is, and after a little while, the God of all grace will establish, perfect, strengthen, and conform you. And that picture actually is of a pole that is carrying weight that it's buckling under. And it's actually taking weight off that pole that it can't deal with. And then this thing gets founded and strengthened and confirmed. Anxiety is a weight that you and I were not built to carry. Cast it on him. Cast it on him. It might be your life's quest. If you're anything like me, you have seasons where it's like, oh, it's gone. I'm peaceful. God has come and strengthened and straightened me. Thank you, Lord. And then it starts to come back. And we've got to cast. We've got to humble. But friends, we've got to realize at the root of it is pride. It's more than that, but it's not less than that. It's us saying, Lord, your hands are safer than mine. See, the devil plays on the strings of our life in more normal ways than we realize, hey? Pride, isolation, anxiety. We sing that old hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. It was written by a man called Horatio Spafford. Great name, that. Horatio Spafford. And he was a man in the 1800s from Chicago, and a wealthy businessman. And his wife and four kids were sailing across to him from London. And the ship they were in hit an iceberg and started sinking. And the wife gathered the four kids together and they prayed for God's protection. But actually, only the wife survived. And Horatio got a letter, a telegram from his wife, who was found unconscious, dragged back to shore and revived. And it was just two words, saved alone. Can you imagine the grief? Can you imagine the horror? Lost my four kids. And pouring over, weeping over that telegram, he wrote the hymn. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. He had an understanding of the God of grace, enabled him to stand firm in suffering and trust him. And then, as if he had read these passages, he included one verse about Satan. And he said, he wrote, though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my humble estate and shed his own blood for my soul. Beautiful words. We're going to sing them. Beginning of humility and the end of anxiety and resisting the devil is saying, Christ, you have regarded my humble estate. You know my weakness. And you have shed your own blood for my soul. And so your hands are safer than mine. And I cast every care on you and trust that in your time you can cause the devil to flee and you can establish, perfect, and confirm me. Let's pray.